Well, a few weeks back, we began a series in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And this week, I want to focus our attention on Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But to get there, we need to go by way of the last few verses of chapter 1. So if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And I want to begin reading with verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life." If you remember from last week, that word there, and I have to apologize for this because I've always said, you know, I really play down word studies and throwing a lot of Greek out and stuff, but as we're studying through the book of Philippians, I've probably used terms like that and brought out Greek terms more than most of the other series that I've been doing. But the term there, politeuesthe, has to do with the life of a citizen. And that's how they would have understood that. That first part, the root, is city. And it talks about the manner of life that a good citizen would have. Within the context here, Paul is referring to a citizen of heaven. He says, let your manner of life, your life as a citizen of heaven, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We are to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, our united purpose in the gospel. He goes on in verse 28, and not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. You see, our boldness in the face of opposition is a testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. And it's a word, a visible and clear sign of judgment to those who reject and oppose it, but it's a sign of salvation to those who will receive it. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You see, the way of the cross is the way of suffering. Paul is referring to that in verses 29 and 30. The reality is if you have decided to become a Christian because you thought in some way it's going to be the easy way, that's not what the Bible teaches, because the way of the cross is the way of suffering. It's not the path of least resistance. It's the path of opposition. And there's two main sources, if you will, of opposition. The path of the cross will be opposed externally by those who reject the gospel and would like to hinder its transforming work in others. If you haven't experienced that, oh, it's true. From a lot of different levels. You might, in some countries, as we prayed earlier about the persecuted church, in some countries there is an overt attack of persecution upon believers. Many are hauled off to jail, many are killed for the sake of the gospel. But even here in the United States, there is an opposition to the gospel. It's becoming more and more overt, you know, to a lesser degree, but still on the same order of what we're talking about in the persecuted countries. But even in another way, there's peer pressure. Peer pressure among family members, peer pressure among those that you know in the workplace, those that you know in school, all around peer pressure. People who are speaking into your life things that are contrary to the word and are opposing the gospel. They have rejected it for themselves and they want to hinder its transforming work in your life. That is an external opposition to the gospel of Christ and to your manner of life. As you desire to follow after Christ worthy of the gospel. But there's also an internal opposition. The way of the cross is opposed internally by the remnants of our old nature that resist repentance and true change. The reality is when we come to Christ, the old has passed away. Behold, everything has become new. In our deepest level, in our heart, we have been radically reborn and changed. We have a new nature. But we still have a problem. We got this mind here that is programmed in the old nature. And it still wants to tell us to do the things that we knew before. And it's a process of growing in Christ and renewing our minds so that we think after our new nature who is in tune with the Spirit of God that lives within us. That is a process. And so we are opposed internally by the remnants of our old nature, our unrenewed mind that resist repentance and true change. In various ways, we find ourselves struggling for the gospel. From this point of view, Paul goes on in chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. Being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul sees encouragement and strength in the unity we share as a local body of Christ. For that reason, he stresses how important it is to maintain that unified relationship. Let's unpack these verses just a little bit. Paul begins by laying out the essence of our unity. Look at verse 1 again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So that very first word that we see, at least in the English translation, in this translation, that word so, or can also be translated therefore. What follows is linked to what was before. The verse flows directly out of the previous section. As we faced opposition in living lives worthy of the gospel, we find encouragement in Christ, a comfort from love, a united participation in the Spirit. Now, this verse is a string of four if statements that imply the reality of the suppositions. It's not if as if, as if, as if Paul is saying, well, you know, this might be true and it might not. If it is true, then this. No. The whole sense of what he's saying is the reality is implied. You could say, since there is encouragement in Christ, then. In reality, these are presuppositions, not just suppositions. The truth is assumed, and Paul is presenting it that way. Paul is establishing the foundation of the unity and strength we have in the local body. The first three statements reflect the triune nature of God. Now notice the first three components. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation, that word in Greek, here's another Greek word, koinonia. You've heard the word probably before. You certainly heard it here if you've been attending, because just a few weeks ago we were talking about the koinonia or fellowship we have in Christ. The participation or koinonia, fellowship in the Spirit. Now, if you look at those three, you notice that of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, two of them are mentioned, but one is left out. Notice encouragement in Christ, the Son. The last one is participation in this Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But we don't see the Father mentioned here. But compare this to Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. He comes to the end of his letter, and this is what he says. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and the love of what? Of God. And the fellowship, koinonia, of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now imagine for a minute, Paul with the reality of the triune activity of God thoroughly embedded in his consciousness. He is fully aware of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engaged in our life, our walk with Christ. As he closes his letter to the Corinthians, he expresses this truth in his benediction. Now, as he is writing to the Philippians, he again is expressing God's triune activity. The love, Greek word, agape, with which we are comforted is in fact God's love demonstrated through Christ and poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That same theme is picked up in Romans chapter 5. And that section in Romans 5 ends with God demonstrated his love toward us in this, that he, in Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the love of God that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that is the love, I believe, that he is referring to here. So it's encouragement in Christ, comfort from the love of God toward us, and koinonia, fellowship in the Spirit. Let's look at each one closer. Encouragement in Christ. Christ is central. We have been brought together in him. That term for encouragement includes both the ideas of comfort and exhortation or appeal. In the midst of struggle, we find comfort in the unity we have in Christ. But on the other side, our common experience in Christ provides the incentive or appeal to strive to maintain the unity we have in him. So we find comfort in Christ, and we find a motivation to maintain unity in Christ because we have all been brought together by one person in Christ. Comfort from love. It's God's love that is extended to us through Christ. His love reached out to us when we were still sinners to offer us forgiveness and a relationship with himself. It is that love that resolves the dissonance caused by sin. Every one of us is born into this world with that dissonance. You know what dissonance is? Dissonance in music is playing a chord that where the notes don't match. They're not proper for that key or that chord. And there it creates a dissonance that desires resolution. We have been born into this world with a dissonance because of sin. We have been separated from God. And in fact, as scripture says, we are hostile to God. Now, you might not think of yourself as being hostile to God outside of Christ. But in reality, we are, because we are not desiring to live for God. We are not desiring to accept the provision that he has given us. We're hostile toward him. There is a dissonance in our relationship with God. And through Christ and God's love toward us, that dissonance has been resolved. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. John says this, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now, you can read that, and some people have, and they somehow come away with the idea, okay, so I need to abide in love, because I have to struggle so that I can love everyone else, so that if once I have achieved a certain love towards others, then I will abide in God, because God is love. No, that's taking it totally out of sequence. It might appear that way, but within the context of all of Scripture, and even with the rest of these verses, we first come to God. And when God does his work in us, we are able to love others. But if we say that we know God, but we don't display love towards others, our knowledge, our experiential knowledge of God is highly in question. And so John is saying, we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What is John talking about? He's saying, when we have been impacted fully by God's love, when that love has drawn us to a relationship with Christ to receive what Christ has for us, that dissonance has been resolved, and there is no fear of God's judgment any longer. The fear is gone, because when God looks at us, he doesn't see us in our sin, but he sees the blood of Jesus between us and him. We have entered into a new resolved relationship with God. So encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation or fellowship in the Spirit. When we are brought together in Christ and experience God's love, we participate in the Spirit of Christ. We are made to belong to a fellowship of the Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now, there's a twofold sense of the Spirit's involvement. On the one hand, objectively, it is the Spirit himself in whom we participate. But subjectively, the Spirit is the means by which we are joined in fellowship with all believers. He is that means. He is the one who brings us into the fellowship with all believers through him. And that fellowship is in the Spirit. We are baptized in the Spirit. Paul rounds off the foundation of unity by appealing to a general affection and sympathy that the Philippians had toward him and that should be in operation toward one another within the body. The previous three statements reflect God's activity in and toward us. This last statement points to the activity within the faith community itself. And then Paul moves on to the expression of our unity. The first point was the essence of our unity. Now the expression of our unity. Notice verse 2. Paul says, complete my joy. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul begins this verse by revealing his pastor's heart toward those with whom he has ministered. It's as if Paul is saying, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from God's love shown toward us, since we have a fellowship in the Spirit, and since there is affection and sympathy among us, then complete my joy. His appeal to them is through his sincere pastoral relationship and concern. Complete my joy by expressing the unity you have in Christ. Paul provides three expressions or characteristics of unity within the body. The first one, being of the same mind. Being of the same mind. Now what does he mean? He's not referring to a mental cloning as if we all have the same opinions about everything. I can tell you that is definitely not true. Even among the elders, we sit down around a table to discuss something and not all of us are in full agreement about everything. Obviously, there has to be agreement about the core issues of Christianity and the values of this church. But as far as all the ideas and opinions, oh, there's disagreement among all of us. Paul's not referring to that. Rather, he's talking about the same mindset, worldview, values, priorities. We're seeing things from God's perspective, from his value system. We're united in purpose and disposition. So we're of the same mind. That's a characteristic of our unity. And then he goes on and speaks of having the same love. What does he mean by the same love? He's referring to the same love in a twofold sense. First of all, it's the same kind of love, agape, that God has displayed toward us. That's the quality of love is the same because it's the same kind of love that God has displayed toward us and we can display toward others. We love because he first loved us. That God kind of love is displayed in and through us. But it's also the same love universally shared for one another within the body, and that is scope. So it's not only the quality of love, but it's the scope of the love. We, within the body, share the same love toward one another. Love is the mark of a true Christ follower. Jesus spoke of that in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that same kind of love, You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, love is the mark of a true Christ follower. Jesus said it. He said, all people will know that you are my disciples. You are my followers devoted to me if you have love toward one another. Unfortunately, across the pages of church history, that hasn't been demonstrated very well. There have been dissensions and splits over the most crazy things. And yes, there can be a parting of ways. There was between Paul and Silas, and actually Paul and Barnabas, because he joined up with Silas. There can be a parting of ways, but when that dissension displays itself in a hateful attitude towards one another, a devaluing of one another, that's not of Christ. That's not displaying the mark of a true Christ follower. Jesus said, all people will know that we are his disciples if we love one another. And love is the bond of unity. Paul said in Colossians 3:14, above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The third expression or characteristic of unity within the body is being in full accord and of one mind. Now, the word translated of one mind is the same root as same mind at the beginning, at the top. But it's that other phrase, in full accord, that is particularly interesting. Sum sukhoi. It means together in soul. Paul seems to be joining soul and mind together. He seems to be emphasizing unity of feeling as well as thought and action. What I mean by that is it's not just ideologically thinking the same thing. It's being connected in soul. In one sense, it's being joined at the heart level. That's what our unity in the body means, to be joined at the heart level. So not only are we of the same worldview, values, and priorities, our purpose and disposition is the same. And not only have we been impacted by the same love and demonstrate the same love that God has shown towards us, but we are brought together to be joined at the heart level. So what are some of the principles that foster our unity? Paul outlines those in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now in these verses, I see five principles that foster our unity. The first one is, well, the first two are negative. The last three are positive. The first one is reject selfish ambition. Now, what do we mean by selfish ambition? Promoting oneself at the expense or disregard of others. Having the motivation, what is in it for me? I can do something good on the outside, but really my motivation is, well, what am I going to get out of this? I might be, you know, a really philanthropic type person giving in on the outside, and everybody's thinking, oh, how wonderful he is. But on the inside, I'm thinking, you know, by giving, people will think better of me, and it will be to my advantage down the road. You see, that's selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is also being driven by our future and not caring who you step on or who you climb over to get to where you need to go. You're just climbing the ladder. Reject selfish ambition. A second, squash empty conceit. The term there is an interesting one as well. A lot of interesting Greek terms in Philippians. Kenodoxia is a compound, kenos and doxa. The two words, the kenos means empty, doxa means glory. Empty conceit is really empty, literally empty glory. As Gordon Fee says in his commentary, that kind of empty glory that only the self-blessed can bestow on themselves. That kind of glory, empty glory, that only the self-blessed can bestow on themselves. I'm sure you've run into people like this. They're a wonder in their own mind. They are truly amazed at how incredible they are. They have this sense of self-importance. Paul is calling us to squash empty conceit. And then he says, exercise, though, authentic humility. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. A couple chapters later, 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. True humility is not false modesty or self-deprecation. It's not tearing yourself down. True humility is really not self-focused at all. It's not intent on comparing yourself with someone else. True humility is rightly thinking about oneself and the dependence one has as creature before the Creator. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. That's humility. Sober or right judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Humility is the way of the kingdom. The disciples got in this little tiff with each other, trying to determine who is greater than the other and who would have a place of prominence among the group. And Jesus addressed that in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 26. He called all of his disciples to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. He's saying, look, this is what you see around you. This is culture. It is in our culture too. Everybody thinks that the ones who are the greatest are the ones who have the most authority, who can control the most people. But Jesus goes on to say, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. In other words, it's the way of humility that is truly recognized and honored in the kingdom of God. Christ is our example, as we see in Philippians 2:5. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He goes on a few verses later and he said, and this is it. He not only emptied himself, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. We'll take a look at that a little bit more next week. So exercise authentic humility and then truly value those around you. Second part of verse 3. in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now again, we're not talking about devaluing yourself. Rather, it's lifting others up. It's not pushing yourself down so that you are lower than everyone else. It's recognize who you are in Christ, but lifting everyone else up and considering them more significant than yourselves. Honoring one another. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. Competition. See if you can outdo yourself in showing honor to one another. To honor is to esteem, to value, to respect. Honor is God's grace and love demonstrated in the body. One last principle. Open your eyes to the needs of others. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, not neglecting your own need. Paul says, look not only to your own interests. You have to tend to the things that you have to tend to, but also consider the interests or needs of others. It's not displaying an attitude of being self-consumed so that you can be aware and look beyond yourself to the needs of others. Paul said in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, consider the load that your brother or sister has to carry and help them bear it. Bear it with them. The need may be material. In some ways, that's the easy one. But it might be emotional. They might be going through a very difficult time emotionally, and coming alongside them is being aware of their need and doing what you can within the body to assist them and to support them. It may be spiritual. You might see your brother or sister engaged in a sin, walking down a path that is sure to lead to destruction. And Paul calls us in a spirit of gentleness and humility to confront that individual with the truth of the gospel and bring them to restoration in Christ. We who have been brought together by a common experience in Christ must strive to maintain that unity in Him. That unity is critical for the effectiveness and function of the body, the local body of Christ. When dissension or strife or discord of any kind enters into the body, it tears down the whole purpose of us being able to support one another and encourage one another and help each other in their walk with Christ. Unity must be maintained, and it has to be a unity in truth. And in order to experience the fellowship of the Spirit that we talked about, it is only through Christ. If you're here this morning and you have not entered into a relationship with Him, that's where it starts. As I said, there is a dissonance that is innate. It is a part of who we are. We have been born into this world with it, and there is nothing that we can do to get out of it on our own. But God did through Christ what we could not do by sending His Son to die on the cross, to sacrifice His body, to shed His blood so that we through Him can be restored to God. It is a matter of surrendering to Him and saying, I recognize my failure. I recognize my separation from God, and I receive what God has provided through Christ. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we give you praise this morning, and I ask you to just work in the hearts of everyone here. May your truth have its full effect. Bring transformation and change in our lives so that we can live out our lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling to which we have been called. I pray that you would help us to be mindful of the unity of the body, that we would be united together and aware of one another, where they are, the needs that they have, and help us to lock arms, to encourage, to challenge, to build up one another for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.